We'll see if that will stay. Please open in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. The study of Colossians just keeps getting better and better because we keep digging more deeply into the supremacy of Christ. And so I pray that tonight will be a delight as we look at another facet of the person and work of Christ that should cause us to rejoice, should cause us to be humble, should cause us really just to have direct our entire lives into being consumed around the person of Christ. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Remember that this whole section is about responding to the person of Christ. Paul has prayed for them and really highlighted their faith, their hope, their love, the things that they are doing that are a blessing and benefit to one another, but he's grounding it all. It's not just like, hey, that's so great and so wonderful, that's what churches do, that's what people do, they just love each other and that's the best thing ever. No, the whole point is that all of that is done because Christ is worthy. And we as Christians have to be sure that we never lose sight of that. You're not just doing things because it's nice or that it helps people out or that it gives people fulfillment and purpose and gives them community and all those things that are really so often talked about in churches and youth groups. It's all about community. No, it's all about doing everything that we do because Christ is worthy. He drives everything. And when the Christian loses sight of that, you lose sight of the whole purpose for why you're a Christian. You're called a Christian because you are a follower of Christ, and he is to be supreme. So this whole thing, he builds into it by saying, look, this is what's going on. These things are good. Epaphras told me all this is happening, and the Spirit of God has empowered you to do these things, and now you need to be continuing to ground what you do in the worthiness of Christ. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and then he talks about how we do that to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then he moves as he's considering this work that we do for Christ and the worthiness of Christ. He talks about the attitude that we have as we seek to have that worthy walk, and that's with incredible thankfulness to God the Father because of what he's done for us in Christ. And so even that joy that we have for God the Father is built around the worthiness of Christ and the work that he's done. Remember those four verbs we talked about? Really, in our text, it's three verbs and one noun, but the idea that the noun redemption really has a verbal thought. So the idea that we have and we're joyously giving thanks, why? Because he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, how did he qualify you? Well, someone had to run the race for you. Someone had to put you into the qualification or into the final round, and that was Jesus. So you can't be qualified by just God saying, hey, I think you ought to be in heaven. I like you, and I like you, and I'm picking you, and you're really good looking, or you did a lot of good stuff. No, we're qualified for eternal life only because of what Christ has done. Then, so we give thanks that we've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Then he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Well, how did God rescue you? Well, he rescued you by making payment for your sin, delivering you from your sin and death and hell because of the work of Christ on the cross. So there's no rescue from the domain of darkness. There's no transport out of the sin and the penalty for it apart from the work that Christ has done. So the Father qualifies us on the basis of Christ. He rescues us on the basis of the work of Christ and says he transfers us where? Into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of Christ. So Christ, essentially, his work qualifies us, his work rescues us, and then we are transferred into his kingdom where now we can serve and love and honor the King of light and not the King of darkness. Going from the one who hated us, Satan, who desires to kill us and take us to hell along with him, we now get transferred into the kingdom of the one who loves us, who gave his life for us, who is the eternal, almighty, all-powerful God, worthy of all of our praise and worship. So that's the kingdom that you're in. And then, really, verse 14 grounds it, in whom we have redemption, we've been redeemed. He's paid our price. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the basis for all of this rejoicing. And I hope that you went through this last week, waking up in the morning and remembering, oh, if you're a Christian, I've been qualified, I've been transferred, I've been rescued, I've been redeemed. That's what my life is all about. Everything is grounded there. And it's almost as though, as the Apostle Paul, after he writes about those things, what God has done, the need for us to be worthy in Christ, and then speaking again in verse 14 of the redemption that we have in Christ, it's almost like he just, from there, the Spirit of God works in his heart the desire to just put on display the greatness of Christ. So he's been talking about it, he's been alluding to it, his worthiness and why we respond, and now he's just going to put to the forefront, here's why Christ is so worthy. And I want to remind you of that tonight. You're not here because, you know, you're just because your friends are here, although that's fine if you're here for that reason. You're not here because, you know, just to hear someone teach the Bible, just simply because of that. You're not here because this is Grace Community Church. You're not here because that's what you do on Wednesday nights. You're not here, again, because of a religious exercise. You are here tonight to worship, to honor, and to please Christ. Everything you do is built around that. And what I want to show you again tonight is that he's worth it. That you aren't wasting your life, that you're not wasting your time. Because I think occasionally you wake up in the morning and you're like, particularly as you get older, you're like, why am I doing this? I mean, there's all kinds of things in the world to do. There's fun to have. There's places to go. There's people to see. Why am I so consumed with this? Well, that's why you're always spending time in Scripture, because this tells you why. If tonight you are maybe wondering or wrestling or struggling with, is this really worth it? Is this Christ, is this Jesus someone that really deserves or is worth me giving everything for him? Well, we're going to find out again that he is. We've already seen it in verse 14. He's the one who made redemption. But how is it that he could do that? What makes him so great that a redemption that he would provide could actually make payment for our eternally insulting offense against a holy God? What makes him so worthy? Because he clearly, no man could do that. Clearly, no unusually created being could do that. This is going to have to be someone incredibly special, and he is. So now we're just going to dig into that. I'll read the verses, and then we'll begin by just trying to just dig deeply into this worthiness of Christ. He is, so this Christ, the one who in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Apostle Paul is going to launch into really a twofold presentation of the worthiness of Christ. That is his supremacy over creation and his supremacy over everything else, his supremacy over the church and his headship and rulership of believers and really his eternal rule over his kingdom. But as he launches into this, he's going to lay the groundwork essentially for the credentials of Christ's supremacy. And everybody's got impressive credentials for you. Everybody's, you know, if you as you move up in the circles of life, so much is built around the impressive resume that you can provide for someone. So the question for tonight will be, what is it that makes people impressive? That is, what do they present to you as, this is what makes me impressive. You should be impressed with me because I am like this. All right, so what are the things that people present? These are my credentials. This is my resume. Dane. All right, might be, you know, and amazingly enough, maybe 10 years ago, I'd have thought, cooking, are you kidding me? How many cooking shows are there out there today? There are hundreds of them, and people are making hundreds of thousands of dollars, and if you're the greatest cook, you're like the greatest thing ever. So anyway, that's very true. I am a great cook. So here's my credentials, here's my resume, and I'm impressive. Yeah. PhDs. Yeah, PhDs, right? Here are my educational credentials. So if you're going to write a book, you know, I've got these many doctorates, or I've studied these many books, and so they present to you an impressive resume of academic credentials. I'm really smart, right? That's the idea. Now, it's not necessarily true, but that's what they present. Yes? Money, right? So, hey, I'm impressive. Why? My resume has, you know, $20 billion on it, or $20, as the case may be for you. All right, Kyla. What's that? The president would be the president of something. Is that what you're saying? Right. So I'm in charge. Right. So power. So money, abilities, power. Look, I'm in charge of this. So if you're going to come into this organization, you probably should pay close attention to whom, me, because I'm in charge and I'm going to take your life. Good. So someone who's in charge. Yeah. Good character. Hopefully. All right. At least the resume would include, look, I'm going to treat you right. I'm going to be honest and trustworthy. I'm going to live up to my, you know, the things that I tell you I'm going to do. All right? Yep. charisma, all right? Just being around me will cause you to have an exciting life. That's pretty much it. Follow me because I can draw people. Man, and that's huge, by the way, in churches. They try to find the next hire is the person that can just draw people. Good, yeah.
The ability to do something well and to do it fast.
Okay, being speedy at something. Not just good at it, but I can get it done more quickly than anyone else. All right, I'm really fast at it. Good, Mark? Yes, that's a big deal these days, right? I can do this with that computer. I can hook this up and hack this thing and do this stuff and, you know, chain all my Instagrams together and turn into mega Instagram. I don't know. There's all the stuff that people can do. Guys, there's a lot of different, yeah, go ahead, Judah. So you want to get your scholarships, right? I'm really good at sports. And that's still a really big deal today. Is that, look, I'm really good at this particular athletic event or athletic activity. Think about how much money we pay people who can shoot a 3-point shot with a bow. If they're at 35 to 37% accuracy, look, you get a contract. If you can drain a 3 under some sort of pressure of defense for 35 to 37%, you're going to get paid a lot of money. Now, if you go up to 40. No, nobody really consistently said it. Anyway, guys, just for shooting a basketball or for kicking a soccer ball, now, some of those things are amazing that they can do, but this is just some kind of physical thing that they're good at, and people will pay literally billions of dollars for this kind of thing. So I want you to think about in your own life, yeah, what's the resume you present to people? What are your credentials in their mind? What are you presenting to them as, hey, this makes me someone that you ought to pay attention to. So much of that looks is huge. Did anybody say that? I'm handsome or I'm good looking. Maybe you felt like you shouldn't do that because that would, you know, you might be arrogant when you do that. Guys, that's huge. My resume is I look great. And so therefore, you ought to be around me because I look wonderful. And you'd be amazed in a youth group and in a church even how that kind of thing can be a huge draw. And everybody circulates around the people that are good looking. And you know I'm telling the truth. That's nothing wrong with being good looking. That's fine, right? But we use it as our calling card. This is what makes me impressive. And other people, amazingly enough, other people do that. They will throw themselves at people that look good. You're like, why are you doing that? And yet it's a draw. So guys, I want you to think carefully about what you would present. But I also want you to think, so how do you present the credentials of Christ to people? What is it about him that is really great? And I guess the follow-up question would be, do you present that? Because remember, it's not really about your credentials, your resume, what you have done. The whole goal is that people would look through you, as it were, through your life. Yes, they don't look past you, they look through you, but that you would be constantly presenting the resume, the credentials of the one that you believe in. Because remember, we opened up this whole book by saying, you're not actually all that impressive. Your good looks go away, your abilities don't, you know, people, somebody's better, this stuff. Your character isn't as good as it should be, but there is one whose credentials, whose abilities, whose worthiness never changes, and it just keeps looking greater and greater in the book of Colossians. So here I'm going to give you, we're going to have yet another page in the resume, if I may put it that way, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he supreme? So you're writing a resume. We've already seen, all right, that he has provided redemption. Upon his work, we have been transferred and rescued and qualified. That's a pretty impressive piece of piece on your resume. Savior of the world, King of the kingdom of light, all right? Provider of eternal rescue from darkness. Okay, pretty impressive. And now we're going to get another piece of that, which really enables him to be that rescuer and transferer and redeemer. So here we have it. So we'll jump right in. Oh, by the way, so Christ, then, is what we'll see tonight. Christ is the visible manifestation of the character and nature of God and the supreme Lord over all creation, and thus he's worthy of all of your work and worship. Because he's the visible manifestation of the character and nature of God. He is holy God in visible form, and he is the supreme Lord of all creation. We're going to flesh out what that is, and therefore, of course, he's worthy of every ounce of your work and every ounce of your worship. I mean, every bit that you would put into your mind, your will, your affections, not simply your emotion, into lifting up his name in song, guys, he was worth every ounce of that. Every ounce of your energy and attention that you are providing to the truth of his word tonight, because it's his word, not mine. We're not reading from the book of Chris. We're reading from the book of Christ. There's a really big difference, to put the T on the end. Really important. Because you don't want to hear about my book, but you ought to want to hear about his, right? So every ounce of attention you're putting in, and when we call you and challenge you and say, no, look, pay attention. Guys, it's all worth it, and we're going over and over again why this is so worth it. Well, tonight we're going to see that it's worth it because, first and foremost, he is the Lord of all creation. The Lord of all creation. And in the beginning of that, you must exalt Christ as the God of all creation. And being the Lord of it, what we mean is that he is the holy God who created it. He cannot rule over it. He cannot have been the one who brought it into existence unless he is, in fact, God himself. So Paul again emphasizes, or begins by emphasizing in verse 15, as he breaks out into this really continuation of his praise to present us with a portrait, the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he is so worthy, why he could provide redemption. He says, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that bring to your mind? If someone is the image of something, what does that mean about them? All right, so let's say you're looking at something and maybe you come across, you know, we have these portraits, or maybe just you have the marble statues that represent someone from the past, or you know, it's a bust that was chiseled out of stone. So when it's an image of someone else, what kind of characteristics should it have if it's going to be a good image? Yes. It ought to be a proper reflection of how they look, right? So when you look at that, when the sculptor, all right, creates that bust of someone's face, if they got the nose, if the nose is long and they actually do this short pudgy nose, well, that's a misrepresentation of the person, right? Now, again, you might not know that if you don't know the person, and that's why it's so important. If they're supposed to be representing someone that you've never seen, that they have to get it just right, otherwise you will misunderstand or not know what that person was actually like. So the appearance needs to be right. They need to get it correct. What else about an image? That's a huge part of it. Anything else about an image that is necessary for it to be important? Okay, in any good, generally, if you're looking at good art, particularly, and even sculptors do this, and the great portrait painters did this, it doesn't just show the features. It gives you, the idea is that it gives you a window into the personality. And you might not have done your art study yet. You'll get into that. I remember I was not big into art in high school because about the best I can do is draw stick figures. Not that art isn't great. It is great. But I had to take, for my general education in the first Christian school that I went to, Christian Heritage College, I had to take an art appreciation class, and I was not happy. I wanted to do Bible stuff, and I wanted to do my science stuff. But this guy that did this class, he was a painter, he was an artist, and he was passionate, and he took us to his home studio that he had and the paintings that he had, and he drew me in big time because he was passionate and he was good, and he was explaining some of the things behind how all this works that I'd never really thought about before. And even things like the great portrait painters and what they would do and the way they presented people, there was a purpose to all of it. So there was a tone to the image that was supposed to communicate to you about the character of the person. Now, oftentimes what would happen is the person that was sitting for the portrait, they would want themselves portrayed in a particular way. And if the artist didn't like them, or if he didn't agree with that, he would put in something else that sometimes the person he was painting, they didn't even realize. But everybody else, when they looked at it, they were like, he's mocking you. And if you do some art history, you'll find out that that's the case, where, you know, they think this is a great portrait of them and it makes them look really good, but the artist included something and everybody else is like, he's making that guy look bad. Guys, Jesus, being the image of God, this isn't just a reproduction. That's how we tend to think of it. Right, okay, so in our day and age, what? You just, you know, we can make a million, just put it on the 3D printer or whatever, you make a million carbon copies of that one thing, and so it just represents the external form, but doesn't really represent the very nature of that thing. Well, when this word is used of Christ, it isn't that he just, you know, kind of represents the outer features of God, as it were. Jesus is, in being the image of God, he reflects the very character, the nature, the perfect representation of all that God is. Why? Because he himself is also God. He is fully and completely the essence of God. He is the embodiment, the full representation of who God the Father is. John 14, 9, when Philip says, "Look, show me the Father," Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you and that you have not come to know me, Philip? Hear me, he who has seen me," and not just seen with her eyes, obviously, "he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" She's saying, look, I've been with you for 3 years, and everything that I've done in my character and in my nature, that is the perfect representation of who God the Father is. It's really a stunning claim, right? And it would be heretical if it weren't coming from someone who is actually God. This is actually a really good passage to show a Jehovah's Witness or someone else, where Jesus says, look, you've seen me, you have seen God. But not as in kind of a sub-level picture, or you've seen a little picture of God, like we would say. You know, we reflect God to the furthest extent that a finite human being can. Jesus wasn't saying that. He's saying, look, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have had a view of who God the Father actually is. He is the image of the invisible God. First point here, Christ shares the character and nature of God. That's what that means. He is the image. He is the perfect representation, the full embodiment of who God actually is. Now, further on in Colossians, look at chapter 2, verse 9. You're memorizing this, right? And this is a verse you're longing to get when it's a quote question. It's going to be, quote, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And you're going to buzz in and say what? Has anybody got it? Do you remember it? Got it. All right, so it's like it's the easiest verse in Colossians chapter 2, and you're like, in him, Christ, how do you get around this verse? Again, I will always take a Jehovah's Witness. This is about my favorite place or a Mormon to this verse. In him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells, all the fullness of deity in bodily form. All the fullness, not some, not part, not a little. Everything that God is found in the person of Christ. It's just that by his amazing power and according to his incredible plan, he contained that, all of that, as it were, that character and nature is found in the person of Christ, in a body, in bodily form, the God-man. What an amazing thought. Christ shares the fullness of the character and nature of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When you see Christ and when you see his character and nature, then you see the invisible, the God who cannot be seen. That is God the Father who is spirit. He does not take on a bodily form. The scriptures are clear. No one has seen God at any time. Hebrews 1:3 probably gets this as close as we can in describing what it means that Jesus is the image of God. And he is, talking about Jesus, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory. That is, he reflects all the glorious character of God. It's like it would be like in one of those portraits. You got a portrait of Napoleon, you know, with his hand in his pocket, and I forget why they did that, but that was, you know, why you look cool, hand in your shirt. Well, it's like if someone could perfectly capture, not, again, just how Napoleon was standing or his clothes, but the aura of the man. I mean, his amazing charisma, his leadership, all of that, if that could burst out of the painting at you, that would be closer to what this idea is, that you are getting the radiance of his glory. You are understanding the nature of his majesty when you're in the presence of Christ. Right? So he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. I mean, how much closer to the nature of someone do you get than the exact representation? Again, I'll say to Mormons, so what's missing here? Well, he was kind of God, he was becoming a God, he was sort of a God. It says he's the exact representation. He's exactly the same, even though he is the individual, the person, Christ. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Everything he does is what God does, a perfect reflection of it. He upholds all things. And here, and this is very similar to our verse. It's almost as though the writer of Hebrews was either drawing from this or they're just drawing from common information about God granted them by the Holy Spirit. He upholds all things, in Hebrews 1:3, by the word of his power. I mean, who upholds all things? God upholds all things, right? So when it says that Jesus does that, Jesus is not only the character and nature of God, he not only reflects the glory and splendor of God, he also exercises the power of God. And we're going to see that all the way down through this passage. Don't let anyone ever tell you that somehow Jesus did not claim to be God, or that the Bible does not claim he is God, or that he is somehow less than God. That is simply off the table. You can choose not to believe in him. I understand that. That's an unwise choice. But do not choose that on the basis of the fact that Jesus was less than God. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches everywhere that he's fully and completely the essence of God. That's why we have a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in person, one in essence. And that's who Jesus is. So this idea that you must exalt the Christ as the God of all creation means Christ shares the character and nature of God. Two, Christ displays the character and nature of God. So that which he has intrinsically as part of his person, he does not keep to himself, but he does what? He shares it. And he reveals it to us perfectly. That is, he makes no mistakes in the revelation of this invisible God. Remember, God is spirit. He is not a material being, which, by the way, walks you back in your apologetics to the idea that if the universe is going to be created by something, it has to be a non-material something. Material doesn't create material. Matter always has as a cause. But an immaterial cause is eminently reasonable. It makes perfect sense. It's just that nobody wants to believe it. An eternal universe, it comes from the mind of little children. The idea that it can always be matter, and matter itself just keeps recapitulating itself. No, matter has to come from somewhere, but the immaterial does not. The rules of physics do not apply. And so we have this immaterial cause, God, who then takes on human form. He adds to himself a body. That is how he humbles himself, says Philippians chapter 2, so that Jesus, the God-man, can reveal to us in a form that we can see the nature of this God that cannot be seen. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God cannot and will never be seen. My contention is that even in heaven, when we see the throne, that the figure that we see seated there will be Jesus. That anytime God is seen, Old Testament, New Testament, or forever in eternity, it will always and only be Christ, because he is always and only the visible representation of God himself. The Spirit and the Father remain and retain an immaterial being, but Christ took on flesh that he might reveal the nature of God. No one has seen God, says John 1:18, at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Again, all of John 1 is a great place. It's not just John 1, like 1 and 2, to take your friends that don't believe that Jesus is God or that he claimed to be God. How about John 1:18? The only begotten God, right? That is the one who perfectly reflects God, having been born in human flesh through the virgin birth. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. So you want to know what God would say? Do you want to know what God would do? Do you want to know what his character is like? Do you want to know what actions he would accomplish on behalf of humanity? Then look into the Bible to see the person and work of Jesus. And that perfectly reflects who God is, his character, and his nature. It's a sweet thought as we consider our loving of this worthy Jesus, that he, being fully God, gives a perfect representation of God to us so that we might have the privilege of knowing what God is like and knowing how God would walk and work and live in this world in which we live. Of course, the theological implications of Christ being God are absolutely staggering. Everything he says is true. Everything he does is as God. And when we are in him, then we partake of and have the full benefit of the character and nature of God living in and through us. Colossians 3:10 says we've put on the new self. So you can look at that again if you just flip over a page in Colossians chapter 3. It says we've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The image of Christ is being formed in us. And the image of Christ is perfectly God. We will never perfectly represent him, but Jesus does. So first, we exalt. What are on the credential page of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he perfectly and absolutely represents the splendor of God, the beauty of God, the character of God, the word of God, the actions of God, the nature of God. Everything about Jesus perfectly reflects who God is because he is God. That's a pretty powerful resume page. And there's no one on this earth that can pull out that page and say, hey, believe in me because of that. There's no other God of this age or of this world or of another religion that can pull out the page, the God page, and say, I am fully God. Muhammad was not fully God, Buddha was not fully God, nor did they claim to be so. None of these human representatives would pull out this resume page, because every time you do that, people say, you're crazy. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God, and the Mormons refuse to believe that. They say, no human being can be fully God. No one gets that resume page but God, the one God, if they believe in God, God alone. We believe in a triune God, and our Lord Jesus is part of that Trinity, and he perfectly reflects God. So he deserves every bit of your worship, every bit of your energy, every bit of your time, because he is God, and he perfectly reflects God the Father. Now, you know that. You came in here, most of you, already being aware of that, but do you live according to that? Paul is just making that clear. He, Jesus, this one who redeemed you, the one whom I am calling you, says Paul, to live in a worthy manner of, is fully God. So he certainly is worthy of that walk that I'm asking you to do. You wake up in the morning questioning yourself, why am I doing this? You know, Chris told me to do this, so but I'm not sure that's that important. My parents think this is really important, but I'm not so sure it's you know, that they're believing it means it's so important for me. All right, my church believes that, but it's just a church, right? No, what you believe and who you believe in is the holy God, the perfect manifestation of the invisible God. Second, on your outline here, or B, you must exalt Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Now, oftentimes, well, let me ask you this. What are your favorite things? When you look out and see the greatness of creation, so when you're walking in the forest, or you wake up in the morning and you see the sunrise, if you get up that early, stay up late, see the sunset, well, what are things about creation? What kinds of thoughts does seeing the beauty of creation produce in you? Help me out here. So, you know, what do you like about creation? I'm asking a hard question, yeah. It looks great, all right? I like it because it's beautiful, all right? What else? What are the things that creation inspires in you? Oh, right, and of that creator, right? So, oh, awesome, right? So, you know, wow, God is awesome, okay? Yeah, should, yeah. Okay, his bigness, right? Wow, I mean, and particularly like the Rocky Mountains, if you've not been out west, you know, you drive towards these mountains, and I mean, they're pretty cool. I mean, 6,000 feet, they're nice mountains, they're covered with trees. Man, you know, you come across Colorado, which is really boring and flat and ugly, you know, the first two-thirds of it. But man, you start hitting about, you know, 25 miles from Denver, a little bit more, and all of a sudden you see this little thing on the horizon, and then you get a little closer, and those mountains just start to sweep all the way across your whole point of view, the whole horizon, and you get closer, and they just keep getting taller. Because it's nothing like the mountains we got here. Those are real mountains. I'm big, and you're like, whoa, that's big. Well, and then you think, well, God is big, so he's big, he's awesome, yeah. Yeah, I mean, as you look at creation, particularly maybe as you're looking down into the intricacies of creation, you're like, I mean, that's amazing. I mean, Darwin is looking at a human cell with the highest magnification that he has, and it looks like a gray blob. And he's like, that could evolve. I mean, it's just a gray blob. It's just a little bit of matter. And I'm telling you, so much of what evolution was based upon, even at that time, was physical characteristic, what it looked like. In fact, it's still based on that. It's amazing that all these incredible scientists, so much of it is still based on just visual characteristics, things that I can see. It's gotten more complex, of course. But I mean, if you drill down into that cell a little bit, and you start drilling into the nucleus, and you see what's going on there, and you see you drill that all the way down to the DNA, and the DNA strands that are enfolding and moving back and forth and explaining all of the information that's going to become your body, you're going, that's amazingly complex. Because I wonder, go ahead. What's that? Yes, so it reflects his mighty power. And what I want you to think about, maybe another piece of this that you haven't necessarily thought about, and that Paul presents here, is that when you look at the greatness of creation, you ought to be thinking about the supremacy and greatness of Christ. And that was just something, as I was studying this week, I'm like, wait a minute, that rarely is something that I'll say when I'm talking about creation. Now again, when we say God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, you know, as a triune God, we understand that, you know, when we say God is awesome, we would say all three are awesome. But I wonder if we don't, oftentimes don't specify enough about the person of Jesus. Because what Paul tells us here is that Jesus being the perfect reflection, the image of God, is bound up or built into his having created all things, and that the universe, as his creation, reflects the nature of his lordship, his power, his dominion, and his worthiness. So every time you look at nature, you ought to be considering the supremacy of Jesus, and you ought to be rejoicing at the one that you worship that is this great. Because he says, and I love it, my thing is getting smaller here, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this has had much discussion. When you think firstborn, you might think, well, okay, he is the first, you know, firstborn means the child that is born first into the family, right? Essentially, the title or that word means that, but it carries with it a series of, we call them connotations. That is, Jesus wasn't born in that sense, in some physical sense of God, or he didn't come into existence at some particular time after God. That's the problem with firstborn, is that's the way we tend to think of it. You had a father. If you were the firstborn of your father, then your father existed, you didn't exist, and then you came into existence as the firstborn. Well, in this case, because we're talking about God and that God has existed forever, as we will see, that Jesus was before all things, when we're talking about the idea of firstborn, we're talking about Christ's preeminence, his power and his authority. And we'll see that build out in our passage. We're not talking about the fact that he came into existence at some time after God as the first created being, the first child of God that is some kind of human created thing or created being. That's been the error, again, of nearly every other cult that's come around. In the early cults, the cult of Arianism, where you have Arius who comes along and says, look, on the basis of this passage, Jesus is not God himself, although the passage starts out saying he is. So there's a lot of things around it, but he says, no, he's the firstborn. That is, he's the greatest creation of God. But let's look at what our passage actually says that firstborn means. All right? So first what it means, right? Jesus being the firstborn, so your be there is you must exalt Christ as the firstborn of all creation. What that term means in this sense is that everything was created by him. That is, he is the one from whom all creation came. He is the one who births creation is really kind of the idea. Everything was created by him because our text says, look back at Colossians 1, it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, what's the little word there in the New American Standard? At the beginning of verse 16, what's the word? For. And you might think, well, in Bible quizzing, if I miss the four, you know, we say again. And you're like, why do I have to get the four? Because four means an explanation is being made. When it says he's the firstborn of all creation, when it says for, the idea is he's the firstborn of all creation because here's the reason that he's the firstborn of all creation. So we don't get to invent it. He's a created being. That's what it means. That's what I think firstborn ought to mean. No, the term is defined here. He's the firstborn of all creation because, seeing that would be another way to put it, he created by him all things were created. And notice again the little word by. It's a little teeny preposition, en actually, right? Two words in the Greek. Yet it's really important, right? We're going to see three prepositions that relate to Christ here in, actually four of them, in, by, through, and for, right? Those are what we have. Here we have, it was created for, everything was created by him. So he is the instrumental cause. Just simply, he's the one that created it all, right? And so this explanation means that firstborn first relates to Jesus and that it says that he is the one who created all things. And the question is, if you go back into the Old Testament and you look in Genesis 1:1 and 1:1 through 4, 1 through 5, who created all things? It says in the beginning, God, right? He existed and he created all things. Well, you might think, well, that was God the Father. But no, as we look in John 1, and now we look in Colossians chapter 1, we see that it was actually Jesus as the member of the Trinity who actually brought all those things into existence. That which is claimed of God in the Old Testament is fleshed out in the New Testament in our Trinitarian understanding that it was actually Jesus who created it, and that makes him the firstborn. That is, the one who rules over, who is the originator of all of creation. So Christ, this means A, that Christ brought everything into existence. Nothing existed before, and he created everything, we call it ex nihilo, that is out of nothing. Nothing existed, and then everything did exist. And as we will see, nothing else after that has come into existence. And by the way, those are good scientific principles, that matter is neither created nor destroyed, that energy essentially is neither created nor destroyed. Right? It only changes form. Matter only changes form in the form of energy and other things. But there is no way to add matter to the universe, and scientists will tell you that. It cannot be done. Right? It's absolutely impossible. It's never been done. It cannot be done. Why? Because it was originally created. It had to come from somewhere, and then that's it. There's no more creation going on. People say, scientists will say, we've created things. No, no, no. They've built things. They've shaped things. They've never once ever created anything. Right? Because nothing can be, in that sense, created. No matter can be created or destroyed. Jesus brought everything into existence. All things were, by him, all things were created. And that is all things without exception. Right? They were brought into existence. And by the way, this means that the idea of creation or how creation happened is no secondary doctrine. If you begin to deny that God is the one who created, then you are denying the person and work and viability of Jesus. So don't do that. Right? Don't ever begin moving into the direction of, well, God did not actually create. Evolution brought these things into existence somehow. Evolution couldn't ever bring anything into existence. The personal creation by an individual, powerful God is an essential concept necessary for understanding and responding to the person and work of Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation, which means he created everything, and he created it out of nothing. By the way, this idea of special creation by a God at the beginning from nothing is absolutely compatible with all science. There's nothing unscientific about it. Nothing. In fact, it is eminently scientific, again, that an immaterial cause would bring about material things, and then everything about that kind of creation flows logically down from an original creator. So Christ brought into existence everything. Next, Christ created, and this is a subtly different point, Christ created everything that exists, right? So he's the one who actually brought it into existence out of nothing. And then everything that does exist, he is the only creator of it. No one else ever created anything additionally, nor is Christ in an ongoing work of creation. He stopped. On the seventh day, he rested. After the sixth day, everything was created. Creation is not ongoing. It is not an ongoing process. Right? So Christ brought everything into existence. Christ created everything that exists. Hebrews 1:10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Which, of course, strikes a death blow at the idea that God created Jesus as the first created being. Because it's very clear in Colossians, it's very clear in John, that nothing was created apart from what God created. Jesus is the one who created, so he himself cannot be a created being. Wasn't God the Father created something special? And then Jesus created everything else. The scriptures are incredibly clear that Jesus created everything as the image of that invisible God. And then he's going to go on and be very specific. For by him, all things were created. Well, all right, so, you know, where is this? You know, what all things? Well, first, all things in location. He puts it this way. For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Right, so if we start here on the earth and we look around, both the smallest subatomic particles and everything we can see here on this planet, who created it? Jesus, right? So then we move out into the universe, and we go as far as we possibly can go to the outer edges of the universe where the Romulans are, all right, or whoever's out there. You know, I don't think there's any species out there, but you know, you're out there. Who created all that way out there? Jesus. Nobody else. There's not some additional God. There's not some additional beings floating around out there, and they created the stuff out there, and Jesus created the stuff here. No, God created it all. The scope of the universe, he is bigger than, greater than. He spoke it into existence with just a word. Everything that exists everywhere, that is every place in location. Right? There aren't some aliens out there creating things, creating life, doing that stuff. No, God created it all. And that will help you. Enjoy your science fiction, but don't get caught up in, don't let science turn into science fiction. I mean, you understand that the greatest of the minds out there who work their way through all of these eternal universe theories and write you all these equations and say there are multiple universes and you can enter them and move away from them, and then you say, well, how did life get here? And they say, well, wait for it. Aliens. That's what they do. It's crazy. And you're like, could you say that again? You want to write me all these mathematical quantum physics, you know, things you're going to tell me about multiple universes, and the best you got about life is aliens. Yeah, that's it. Really, most of them, that's it. We don't know where it came from. Oh, you know, or again, aliens or accident. But because they really, there's no way accident could ever do that, it's aliens. God, aliens created nothing. They did not seed the earth with life. God created everything. Everything in location, says both in the heavens and on earth. When I consider Psalm 8, the works of your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him? Right, so everything. On heaven and on earth. But then we have everything in essence. That would be number two, right? So if you're on your outline here, Christ created everything that exists, that's B. Number one, all things in location, heaven and on earth. He's just going to make it totally comprehensive. All things in essence, he says, visible and invisible. So you might postulate, okay, so this God, this great, powerful Jesus, created everything that we see, but maybe there are other spiritual beings and entities that combat with him, that are equal with him, or that are all that also exist that he didn't create. So you have a whole spirit world that maybe he's just part of, and although, yeah, okay, he created everything we see, there's a bunch of other spirits that we don't see that he didn't create. Well, Paul undoes that here. Visible and invisible. There are invisible things, all right? And we're not talking about atoms, which no one has ever seen, by the way. Your electron microscope, do you understand that that's just a series of equations? You're not seeing a literal atom. You're not seeing an electron. No one's ever seen one. That's a whole very complex series of equations that are presented to you in the form of a picture being drawn from the energy that that electron microscope senses. No one's ever seen an atom or an electron. Those are mathematical equations. But it's not talking about that kind of invisible thing. It's talking about invisible powers. And so if you're like, I knew it. I knew there was the invisible beings that I couldn't see. Of course, the Bible tells you that. That's very real. There's a whole spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, spiritual beings that you can't see. But never fear. Jesus created all of them, which as we will see means that he rules them all. The creator rules. The creator is the one who's in charge. So he created things that are visible and invisible, material and immaterial. Every spiritual being, and there are spiritual beings out there, God or Jesus created them, which again entirely turns you away from the idea that there was a supernatural spiritual being that was created, Jesus, who then created everything else. Because it says Jesus created all the invisible beings, which would have to include himself if somehow he was going to, you know, be a created being. He can't be. No invisible spiritual being was created apart from Jesus creating it, so he's not the first of the invisible spiritual beings that's created. Everything about this passage turns that away. He created everything visible and invisible. And again, remember, you live your life on the basis of an invisible being who created everything. You ought to think about the invisible, not in weird ways. Not pulling out Ouija boards and doing bizarre, you know, occultic stuff like we did in the 60s when I had these weird friends that were 6 or 7 years old and my parents are out doing drugs somewhere and they drag me over to their house and they're sticking your hand on the Ouija board, right, and doing, maybe you don't even know what those are, but, and don't go find one, but, you know, so you're gonna hear all these occultic powers. Guys, occultic powers are real. I mean, whether or not they were tapping into them, I think probably not. These kids were just kind of, they were kind of blown on drugs too. But you guys, those things are real, and they have huge and powerful impact on things, but God is in control of all of them. You ought to fear, in one sense, invisible powers, unless you're rightly related to God, to the Lord Jesus, if you're underneath his power and his authority. Otherwise, you ought to fear, because there are things greater than you, bigger than you, badder than you, a lot badder. And again, I laugh at these scientists and others who think they're so big and so smart and so strong. One demonic being, Satan himself, transcends them in intelligence and power by, it's not infinite, but it's by, I mean, those beings just laugh. Humans are pawns in the hands of those kinds of beings. You ought to be scared. You ought to wake up at night afraid of what those beings ought to do, or what might do if you weren't rightly related to Jesus. And there's less of that in our rationalistic, and even some of our rationalistic church. Because I'm not telling you that you shouldn't be afraid because spiritual beings don't exist. I'm telling you that you shouldn't be afraid if you live under the control of the one who created them all. then you shouldn't be afraid. Otherwise, you got all kinds of reasons to be afraid. And the schizophrenias and the things that happen to people, their twisted minds, when there are demonic powers that get a hold of those things, guys, it's not pretty. Those things are real. Those things are real. And what we serve and know and believe the one who created them all, and that ought to cause you to rejoice, and that ought to cause you to live your life in a manner that's worthy of him and not in a manner that's worthy of other beings. So all things in location, heaven and earth, all things in essence, visible and invisible. And then here's really the most comforting part about that, because you might think, okay, he created those invisible beings. Maybe they waged a war and beat him. This is, again, this is what comic books teach. This is what other religions teach. It was all these, you know, all this massive spiritual war, and gods beat gods, and some gods ascended and some gods descended. And you read all about that, and you're like, well, maybe Jesus got beat. Maybe he created all this, he put it all into place, and then they beat him up, and they're now on the throne. Nope. Why, because I made that up? No, read it back to your passage. You didn't know all this was in here, did you? Jesus beating up the other, he created and holds in check all the other spiritual beings. They're created beings. He's not created. He's infinitely above them, and he has authority over them, back in our text. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He is the creator of all things in authority. He oversees all things in location, all things in essence, and all authorities. Guys, he created every level of authority, and it answers to him and to him alone. Satan is accountable. The demons are accountable. The angels are accountable. Nobody just runs and does their own thing, you know, I just do this, and Jesus doesn't know, and I'm going to beat him eventually. He's the uncreated being who created all of these created beings, and he's infinitely more powerful, and he oversees, in the largest sense, their spheres of influence, and they do nothing that he does not ultimately allow. But that ought to drive you into the arms of Jesus really quick. Because what he allows in the lives of those who do not know him are the domination of those evil, sinful beings. He allows that because of the nature of sin that has come into the world. That's his allowance. And so you need to run to him so that you come underneath his authority, because he rules all these other authorities. I think this includes both the realms of demonic authority and the realms of human authority. We tend to think of it as, right, there's no president that's, you know, is greater than Jesus. Well, there's no president that is greater than the smallest demon. Not one that's even close to the power of one demon. There's no warlord, no Taliban dude that is somehow badder or meaner or worse than a single demon. And so, you know, we think, well, wow, God's in control of the human powers. Well, we ought to be really a lot more thankful that he's in control of the inhuman, the spiritual powers. He has them in check. He rules them. So I would say, just on the basis of who has the power, that you ought to move his direction. That's not the only reason to come to Christ, understand me. You don't just come to Christ because he's bigger and badder. But if I may use the terms, he's big and bad. He is the ruler. He is the authority. That's not an inappropriate way, in one sense, to think about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who laid down his life for you. But he is more than that. He is the creator and ruler of all demonic forces, and they bend the knee to him. Please don't forget that. The world would overwhelm you in one sense, and while I appreciate and love the pictures and the understanding of the meek and lowly Jesus, we need to understand that. That's very important, that he is gentle and humble and hard, and in him you will find rest for your souls. But again, he is not only that. He is the ruler, the powerful ruler who holds the spiritual forces in check and ultimately will crush and dominate them to your benefit. And they have no power over him. So be careful of just getting one side of the person and work of Christ and not also understanding the fact that, as you will learn in Colossians chapter 2, that when he rose from the dead, he made a display of the rulers and authority. By dying on the cross, they thought they were defeating him, and he says, "You lose. I win." He bursts from the tomb, rises from the dead, demonstrating his power and dominance over every evil authority, and he puts them to shame publicly. He's not afraid to do that. It's not like, you know, oh, I don't want to make him look bad. He publicly shames, as it were, those demonic rulers and authority by ascending to heaven, by sitting at the right hand of God in a very real and very powerful way. You serve the winner. not the loser. And I encourage that, right? And no, why are you worshiping the loser? Why are you worshiping the one who is himself going to be crushed and dominated? That's not the only reason to believe in Jesus. Don't mishear me. You can't just believe in him because he's the winner. You're going to have to bend your knee to him as the Savior and the loving Lord who died for you. But you get both. The loving Lord who died and whom you put your faith and trust is also the powerful warlord who defeated all authorities. And that's important. They cannot dominate you. They will not win. And certainly no human being then is going to win. Don't let humans dominate you. If demonic powers can't dominate Jesus, then why would you let human power somehow dominate you in that way? Well, one more piece of this, and then we need to be done for this evening. So he created everything in that exists, all things in location, all things in essence, all things in authority. And then we just need to look at two, this idea of his being firstborn of creation just means two more things, and we'll flesh those out again, not next week, but the week after. So everything was created by him, but also, again, look back into your text. Just stay with me for another minute. We're going to get some more little prepositions. So the firstborn of all creation means that everything was created by him. He created everything by his own word, but everything was created through him, that he is the mediator of creation. So number two, it says all things have been created through him. Another little word, epi. We've got en, by, epi, through, which means he is the one. So this gives another picture of the Trinity where God the Father plans, as it were, the event of creation, but the one who mediates that, who puts that plan into practice and then continues to oversee it, because that's the idea of our text here. He didn't just put it into place and walk away. He remains the mediator. He remains tightly connected to or overseeing his creation, not as part of it. This is not pantheism where Jesus infused himself into all of creation. No, he controls it. He's the mediator over it. He's not part of it in that sense. He's everywhere in it, but he's not bound up in it. Don't believe that foolish stuff that somehow Christianity starts to play with pantheism. And you believe too much of your Star Wars and the Force and the tree, the rock, you know, all that stuff. He's not in that. He rules that. He's everywhere around that. He oversees it. He's the mediator that makes sure it does what he wants, but he's not bound up in it. It's not Mother Earth, you know, Gaia. He's not bound up in these things. He rules them, oversees them, and they were created through him. He is the means, the instrument through which they were created. So all things were created through him, which means Christ is the permanent mediator of creation. Even now, he didn't just put it into place and then leave it. He personally mediates all that goes on. He puts into practice the plan of the Father for what should be happening in the created order. And then Christ is the permanent overseer of creation. He mediates it all, that is, he is the one interacting with it so that it does all that he desires, but he's also the permanent overseer of it. That means he rules it all. He is the one who has authority over it, as we have seen. And so when things were created through him, it means they always answer back to him. So never think that Jesus somehow just set it into place and he's not actively then pursuing the oversight, the mediation of all that is going on in creation. As it were, his hands are in everything. All right, he everything that's going on, Jesus is actively working in and through, and we'll see that with the last one. So he's the permanent overseer. Those are the two blanks there. Everything was created through him, which means he mediates everything in an ongoing way. He put it into place, and then he keeps it going, and he oversees it all. Nothing, no atom in the universe is ever rogue. Jesus is like, oh, how'd that happen? The atomic bomb that happened. You see, one of the most powerful things that men thought they did is they thought they have released the power of the atom. Look at us. We are so great. Guys, that's a big achievement. But that changed the whole world. You know that, right? The reason we haven't had a world war, the reason that so many things are not like they were up until just literally 50 years ago, now 70 years ago. You understand that the whole reason of that is the atomic bomb, that the release of that kind of energy threatening full worldwide destruction, which it can and will do, then puts at bay all the warlike tendencies of men. And it just awaits the time when someone will be able to overcome and figure out how to undo that advantage before world wars will happen again, if that ever happens. Huge achievement. The biggest achievement ever, in one sense, when it comes to power. The most powerful thing ever done, the release of the atom, is nothing to God. And it was not some kind of accident. Whoa, look at what those humans did. They made that atom go rogue. They put together the chain reaction, started blowing up all this stuff. Oh my. And Jesus is wringing his hands in heaven, going, what am I going to do with those powerful humans? That's his energy. That's his authority. He allowed that Adam, as it were, to come undone as they put into practice those principles that he built into the universe. They're just using his principles, his stuff, his atoms. They blow up his stuff. And he says, I'm going to let you do that. It's part of my principle. He wasn't surprised by it. He didn't go rogue. Right? He allowed even that. He oversees even that. And so it isn't past his direct oversight. And then we'll finish this evening with everything was created for him. And I'm just going to get this one started. Everything was created by him. This is what it means. He's the firstborn of all creation. He spoke it all into existence. Everything was created through him. He's the instrument that has a continual ongoing oversight of it. It is through him. And everything was created for him. Another little teeny word, right? Ice, right? Ice. You've got all these little teeny, that's the Greek word. All these little teeny words, and they're really important. It was created by him, created through him, created for him, which means, I'll just fill these out for you as we finish with this. Everything in creation is subject to Christ. He was created for him, for his rule, for his pleasure, for his work. Right? Everything is subject to him, as we have been saying. No, nothing in creation is ever a random act, and it is all directly subject to him because it is his. It was created for his use, for his pleasure. Everything in creation is to give glory to Christ. Everything in creation is to give glory to Christ. It is all supposed to resound back to his honor. He built it for that reason. Sin entered in, and so there are things in that sense that don't directly give him glory now, but he will and is working that all of that would directly give him glory. Even in the disobedience, as it were, or the groaning of creation in its sin, God still receives glory because he's the redeemer of it, and he designed it for that purpose, that he could redeem it. But all things will and do resound back to his glory. You guys, and that's what everything was created for. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself subjects himself to the Father, who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. Everything was built to give glory to Christ so that he then gives glory to the Father. But guys, so you couldn't be too caught up. Think about it. You couldn't be too consumed with giving glory to God because he built the whole universe to do that. And you're not outside of this. So it's not some weird, strange thing that we're asking you to do, to walk in a manner worthy of him, because he built the whole universe to do that for him, and it will. And in some sense, even now it does. And then the last thought for this evening is that everything in creation will be summed up in Christ. That is, its total purpose will be found in his purpose and his desire in making him look great. Ephesians 1:10, incredibly powerful verse. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. Guys, the total sum of all the earth, so universe plus beings plus demons plus angels plus events plus atoms equals Jesus. The whole equation summed up, all the plus signs added together, at the end, Christ is the one honored, Christ is the one glorified. Hear me carefully. He did not create the universe for you. He created the universe for him. He didn't create the universe as a playground because you're so great. He created the universe as a testimony to his greatness, and you have the special privilege of being allowed to be part of exalting and honoring his greatness by purposely and willfully repenting and believing, trusting in him, and serving him. You're given that special privilege. He's going to sum it up all in himself. There's not going to be one atom, one molecule, one mountain, one demon, one person who doesn't bend the knee to himself. He's going to sum it up all in him. They're all going to give glory to him. You know that's how it ends. Philippians chapter 2, you know it ends with everything bending the knee to Jesus. So why would you pursue other things now? He will sum it up. That's the whole purpose of all of it. Nothing can stop that. No human being, no professor, no demon, nothing can keep that from happening because he's the one who spoke it all into existence. So he's the one that will and does bring it all the way back around to himself. Does that make your Christianity a little more important? Does it make it a little more, have a little more gravitas for you than just this thing you do every morning and you hashtag Bible read and you show up on Wednesday night? Because it's a lot more than that. It's the summing up of the whole universe, and you get the privilege of being part of that. And I didn't make that up. It's right there. That's why you need to read the Bible so much, Because if you hear me say it a lot, you might think, that Chris, he's getting pretty excited about that, getting pretty amped up about his view of Christ. It's not my view of Christ. The text is incredibly clear. He sums up everything in himself. So why wouldn't we find ourselves summed up in him? Guys, you got one page on your resume, which is summed up in Jesus. Everything I am is bound up and consumed with Jesus. That's what you get on my resume page. And that's all that you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. Thank you for the precious opportunity we've had to talk through these truths. And I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us believe it. And by faith, we would be awed by the things that we see here. And I pray for these young people that you would give them grace to live their lives in light of what is true and to find their sum total of joy and satisfaction of purpose and direction of pursuit, that they would find it in you, because that is what one day will be their destiny. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.